Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's take a flight this morning and then fly to the United States of America. 30 plus years ago, and we go to the state of Washington. Have you been there? Anybody who's been to the state of Washington? Oh, we have two. Wow. Harry Truman is the guy we're going to look into at the beginning of this sermon. He was the owner of this rustic lodge located just at the south side of the Spirit Lake, right there in that area. The name of the lodge is Mount St. Helens Lodge. He has been running this lodge together with his wife for around 40 years. And one news clip that I was able to read about this said the lodge was his home with his 16 cats. These cats are like his family. He had spent a lifetime on the slopes of Mount St. Helens and considered the mountain a friend. Thus, when the volcano awoke early in 1980, Harry and his cats would not leave. As spring progressed, volcanic activity grew terrifyingly violent, and the governor of the state of Washington established restricted entry zones around the mountain with the intent of evacuating everyone except a few scientists and security personnel. Even then, Harry and his cats would not leave. He wouldn't budge. His niece, Shirley Rosen, said her uncle always believed he would have time to escape because no one expected the volcano to explode laterally or anything that would really harm him. Another news clip said Truman always believed that the danger had been exaggerated. The news are exaggerating it, he said. That the mountain on whose slopes he had lived for 64 years would never harm him. He says never. His defiant stand even made him a national media celebrity, symbolizing stubbornness and a deep connection to the land where he lived. For the 2 months the volcano was merely rumbling, he stayed behind in his lodge, getting ready even for the summer season he was convinced would begin soon, smartening up cabins, giving a lick of paint to the canoes. Then on Saturday afternoon, May 17, 1980, state officials tried for what turned out to be the last time to get Harry to leave. They knew that imminent danger is coming. They tried their best to get Harry out of his property, out of that danger zone. But alas, he still would not leave. He would not go. The very next day, 8:32 a.m., Mount St. Helens exploded. The whole north side of the mountain collapsed in a giant avalanche of rock and debris that roared towards the direction of his lodge at the speed of like near 100 kilometers, more than 100 kilometers per hour. Obliterating the lodge and burying that site to a depth of about 50 meters. They were never able to find Harry nor his cats. They were buried there. Today, dearly beloved, right before us, Matthew 11, we have a staggering passage where Jesus continues his words of condemnation to those who would not repent, even if they had been so blessed to be exposed to the messenger, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, and his mighty acts. Let's read again Matthew chapter 11. If you're there, we will start reading in verse 20. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. God's word says, then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance as we tread ever so slowly in this passage, Lord, this morning. Please open our spiritual eyes, illumine us, and help us not to think of this message as for somebody that we know, for our neighbor, for our family, but Lord, help us to look into our hearts with your word as our lens. And help us to see the reality of our hearts, our very hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as you look into that passage once again, there are two words there that stand out. Two words that Christ used to condemn the three cities here that were mentioned. The first word is denounce. It's the word upbraid there in verse number 20. Then he began to upbraid or denounce. Synonyms of these words are revile, reproach, defame. Upbraid is there. Speak evil against. This is viewing someone as culpably guilty and therefore deserving punishment. Across its 9 New Testament occurrences, this term, upbraid, frames a moral confrontation. Fallen humanity hurls scorn at God and his people. While the Lord may sternly expose unbelief, yet never with the petty spirit that marks human derision. Each of those settings draws attention to faith, to repentance, and the cost of discipleship. That's the overall look into the word upbraid or denounce. The second word that might actually also jump out of the page for us, that's repeated twice in the passage, is the word woe. Woe. In verse number 21, we see it twice there. And that word is a primary intense exclamation. Or you can use the word interjection. It's an interjection, exclamation of grief or dread or denunciation. So we see these two words are kind of related to each other. Across 47 of its usage in the New Testament, the tone of that word woe varies from compassionate sorrow to uncompromising doom, yet always in harmony with the righteousness and mercy of God. That word carries the idea that the guilty is in a very, very bad trouble. That's the word woe. And so as we look into these two words and apply it in these passages, I want to share with us 3 important points as far as the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first point I was going to look into are the cities. The cities. And behind me would probably be a map wherein you see a red circle there, or oblong shape or whatever you call that. Oblong, that's it. Of the 3 cities mentioned here in this passage, we see Chorazin, Bethsaida, verse 21, and then we also there see the city of Capernaum in verse number 23. These 3 cities lie, as what you can see in the map, hopefully it's there, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. They are significant to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. One website says, if one would do a visual search on Google Earth right now, no one will be able to find, right now, one will be able to find devastation and non-inhabitants in the 3 cities that we have mentioned. it's really interesting because the neighboring towns, such as Tiberias, for example, or Nazareth, for example, or even Cana, for example, which were not cursed, are well populated. And that's the stark contrast there. Why these three cities are no longer populated today? Why is there devastation now? Chorazin, in verse number 21, mentioned there, "Woe to you, Chorazin," was a prominent city during the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus, up to the second century. It became uninhabited by about 360 AD, after a catastrophic earthquake, and was described by Eusebius of Caesarea. Since then, it had been rebuilt and destroyed again, rebuilt again, and destroyed again. Today, most of Chorazin lay in utter desolation or ruin. The next town that we see there, or city, is Bethsaida. Again, verse number 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin." Then the second line goes like this. "Woe to you, Bethsaida." Bethsaida was a fishing village. Again, on that area, north shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 2 miles east of Capernaum. Now, according to those who are expert in geography, we now see the city lying in ruins. But you know, three of Christ's disciples came from Bethsaida: Peter, Andrew, and Philip. We see that in John chapter 1. Two of most Jesus' well-known miracles were done near Bethsaida. The healing of the blind in Mark chapter 8. And then also the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 14. We will discuss this in a few weeks' time. The feeding of the 5,000 most likely took place on the plain of Bethsaida. In fact, Mark 6 chapter 30 says the feeding took place at a solitary place. And verse 39 says that the people sat down on the green grass. After this, however, Jesus made his disciples to go over Bethsaida, about 8 square kilometers in area. The plain of Bethsaida is very spacious and is crisscrossed by streams and irrigation canals. There are many flat hills on which it would be possible to seat large numbers of people just like this. 5,000? Easy. They would have these areas there that 5,000 could sit down easily. The third city is Capernaum. Verse number 23. Christ says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Jesus made Capernaum, interestingly, his ministerial home base. Because as what you know, Nazareth rejected him. So he went to this town, this city, Capernaum. It grew larger at the time of Jesus, and a synagogue was built in the center of the village. Capernaum flourished in the 4th century AD. The village prospered in the Roman period, and its citizens were mainly fishermen, as most of Christ's apostles or disciples. Some of them are farmers, the citizens there, and people that provided services to the Roman road and caravans, including tax collection, as was the job of Matthew. But one author said, commenting about the situation now of Capernaum, that most of Capernaum is now inlaid in ruins and is an abandoned city since the 12th century AD. Parts of a rebuilt 600 AD synagogue, possibly building on a 1st century limestone structure, became a main tourist attraction. But that's the only use for Capernaum now, a tourist attraction. As I've said, Capernaum was the home base of Jesus Christ's ministry, and he chose disciples from there as well. James, John, and Matthew were from there. Now the New Testament has a lot of verses which would talk about Capernaum, but two of the most familiar miracles done in this place are the healing of the centurion's servant. Remember that? Luke chapter 7. And the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. And that's what you can see in verse number 23. Capernaum was even mentioned here by Jesus as the one that's exalted to heaven. What a city to be called as such. A city that exalted unto heaven. But dearly beloved, according to Jesus, mighty works. In other words, the miracles of Jesus were done in these three cities. Now I know some of you might think, wait a minute. I know my gospels, Pastor. I know the four gospels. I've read through the Bible many times over. I've read the gospel. And I don't think I can find passages that would tell us great works of Jesus in Chorazin or Bethsaida. Yes, maybe Capernaum. But Chorazin, Bethsaida? Where is that in the Bible? Well, let me show you. Open your Bibles to John chapter 21, verse number 25. John 21, verse 25. This is the conclusion of John's gospel. And what does he say here? And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So there you go. There are many things that Jesus Christ did, miracles and mighty works that are not included in these gospels, but they did happen. Jesus Christ did mighty works in Chorazin and Bethsaida. But they belonged in the unwritten works. They belonged in the non-inspired writings, most probably, if they were written somewhere. Now, this is a good reminder that the Gospels, yes, are true account of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and works, but they are not exhaustive. But they are inspired, dearly beloved. They are inspired word of God, and therefore they are included here in the canon. So many of the Jesus Christ's rather great works and mighty works were not included in the gospel records. So going back to Matthew chapter 11, brothers and sisters, we see the three cities that are condemned by Jesus. But let's explore the second point, which is this. What's the cause of the condemnation? Why would Jesus condemn these three cities here in Matthew chapter 11? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. We'll look at verse number 20 again. Look down in your Bibles. It says here, then he began to upbraid, to denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Plain, simple, straightforward. No beating around the bush. No dilly-dallying. They were condemned. They were upbraided because the cities, even having seen the mighty works of Jesus, did not repent. To the cause, unrepentance. They have an unrepentant heart. Can you imagine that? You are right there in those cities. Yet these people who have seen the mighty miracles of Jesus, the mighty works of Jesus, right there in their midst. The Messiah, the Son of God. They walked with Him. They heard His voice. They saw His face. They saw Him walking around, going from house to house. Literally, He was there. Yet, they still hardened their hearts. Yet, they still rejected Him. Yet, they still did not believe in Him. Yet, they still did not repent from their sins. They closed their eyes. They closed their hearts. They closed their ears. They did not repent. Repentance, dearly beloved, as you would know by now with all our studies in the Word of God, is the Greek word metanoia. That's the Greek word which we get our English word repentance. This word literally means change of mind. It helps us understand what repentance really means. One author comments, fundamentally, repentance is a change of mind, a switch from an outlook that esteems sin to one that considers it abhorrent. It is important, this author continues, that we remember, however, that Scripture understands a true change of mind to be one that includes more than just a shifting of intellectual categories. It's not just we're trying to say, okay, we agree. That's a part of that, yes. But this author says, and this is really a biblical concept we're looking at, dearly beloved, to have metanoia, to have true repentance, involves feelings of regret and remorse. So yes, there's an intellectual practice there. But there's also an emotional response wherein you feel regret, you feel remorse, you're saddened. I am saddened with the sin that I have committed. And therefore, that warrants me to change my mind. Repentance, this author continues, means we are truly sorry for something we have done. Not just its consequences, not just because we are caught, but that we are truly sorry and that we want to change our behavior. A repentant life is a changed life. Not in that perfection is ever attained, but in that the fruit of repentance, a change in action and attitudes, becomes discernible in a person's character. Look, for example, in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Luke chapter 3, 7 to 9. Dr. Luke pens these words. He said, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So what Dr. Luke here is emphasizing is the fruit of repentance. Yes, you may say that you have repented by words. You may say sorry, you may apologize, but we must also bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, there should be changes in our lives, our thinking, our words, our actions, our attitudes, our choices that would align to our repentance. So going back to Matthew chapter 11, dearly beloved, sadly, Jesus did not see true biblical repentance from these cities. It broke his heart. It broke his heart. Spurgeon said this. Capernaum, his own city, the headquarters of the army of salvation, had seen and heard the Son of God. Therefore, he mourned to see Capernaum remain as hardened as ever. Another author, Barclay, said this. "These cities did not attack Jesus Christ. They did not drive him from their gates. They did not seek to crucify him. They simply disregarded him. Neglect can kill as much as persecution can." And so here's a line that I have read somewhere. It strikes me so heavy in my heart that I think summarizes what we have here before us. Greater light means greater responsibility. Greater light means greater responsibility. Just like these three cities, dearly beloved, those who have been blessed with so much exposure to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ have a tremendous accountability before the Lord. Take, for example, the West. We are in the West. And the West has had an access to the gospel that no other society has ever had. Yet, sadly, as we look around, can we see a really contrite heart? Can we see hearts as soft and yearning for God? Can we see a society that's repentant? Can we see a country that is humble before God? Dearly beloved, the opposite, is it not? We see everywhere around us a desperate need of repentance. I think all of us can agree, we do not see repentance in our generation today. Franz commented, he said, unresponsiveness to the voice of God is the characteristic of this generation and will be its downfall. This was written by Franz many years ago. I think he's dead now. What would he say today if he is alive? Maybe he would say, maybe I should expand that and give it a more denunciatory term or tone. Now, can this kind of attitude towards God be found, hold your breath, in churches as well? No. Wait a minute. Pastor, I thought this is only for the unbelievers outside. I thought this is only for the culture that do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Are you saying this morning that even churches, sadly churches, need to repent as well? Of course. You know where we get our example of that from? From the Bible. We go to the book of Revelation, for example, dear beloved. Look at the book of Revelation. Out of the 7 churches there that Christ writes to, 7 churches, chapters 2 and chapter 3, 5 of those 7 churches were called by Jesus to repent. 5 out of 7. In Revelation 2, 1 through 7, he wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. And towards there, the end of that letter, he charged the Ephesian believers to repent from what? From abandoning their first love, Jesus Christ. He says, repent and do the first works. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, because you have left your first love. The next church, there in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the church in Pergamum, he also charged them to repent. Repent from compromising your beliefs. Verse 14 says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Christ says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Another church that was charged to repent was Thyatira. Verses 18 through 29. Thyatira was charged to repent from following false prophets. Don't follow false prophets. Repent, says Christ. Then in chapter 3, a letter to the church in Sardis was written by Christ. And in these words, he also charged them to repent. Repent from being spiritually dead. He said in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And he's not done. Another church that was charged to repent. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. The Laodicean church. Here, he charged them to repent from having lukewarm faith. He says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love. He says, I love you. I love you so much. I'm charging you. I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Oh, dearly beloved, what kind of a world we live in that even churches who claim Christians today need to repent. Is there something that CMVC needs to repent from? The third point this morning is the comparison. The comparison. Cities, the condemnation, or the cause of the condemnation, unrepentance, and the comparison. Go back to Matthew chapter 11, brothers and sisters, please. And look at verses 21 and 23. Christ says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Then jump to verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. We see in these two verses, dearly beloved, that Jesus compares Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon. In verse 23, he compares Capernaum to Sodom. Now, these three cities, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, I'm sure the most familiar here is the city of Sodom. You might also have heard of Tyre. It's been mentioned many times in the scriptures. Isaiah has a good passage there about Tyre. And Sidon as well, actually. If there's one thing that you can summarize about these three cities, of course you would say they are evil cities. They are sinful cities. They're the most evil of the evil. I mean, look, remember the story of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. That gives you goosebumps. That would really make you feel so sick on what the city was about. The Old Testament prophets frequently denounced Tyre and Sidon. Ezekiel 26:28 has a passage there that really focuses on the denunciation of the prophet Ezekiel. Zechariah 9:1-4 also has that focus. Because the cities, Tyre and Sidon, they worship idols. And for taking pride in their wealth. And dearly beloved, it's not just an innocent, bowing down to idols. No, there was a lifestyle that followed worshiping idols. They offered babies to idols. And by the way, that's what we're doing today in many abortions that's happening. We're laying sacrificial babies to the altar of self. And that's what's happening in Tyre and Sidon many years ago. They were self-sufficient. They did not need God. They were rich. They were powerful nations or cities. They had no time for God. They did not need God. Sodom, of course, rampant and deep wickedness is well known. Genesis chapter 19. Homosexuality, lust, pursuit of pleasure were commonalities. And they were not ashamed of it. They were not doing it at this street corner where it's dark, They were not wearing veils, or they weren't doing it in rooms where it's closed or locked down. No, they went to Lot's house. Remember, and they were knocking. There were a lot of them. They were not ashamed. They were even proud of it. That was Sodom. But look back again in Matthew 11. And look at the comparison. Jesus Christ said, he compared Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he says, yes, they are evil. These Old Testament cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom are evil. But listen, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, you are more evil than them. You are worse than the Old Testament cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. oh wow, if you lived in these cities, in the city of Chorazin and Bethsaida and in Capernaum, how would you feel? How would you feel if Christ comes today and say, Blue Mountains, you're more evil than Sidon and Tyre? I don't think we'll love it. I don't think they love it here too. In fact, Jesus said that if these mighty works, these miracles were done in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, those evil cities that we condemn so easily, so quickly, Jesus said they would have repented long ago in ashes and sackcloth, and they will not be in ruins today. They would have survived, Christ says. So Jesus said, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre, for Sidon, and Sodom, cities who have not seen the Son of God, the Messiah, than to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who saw the Messiah walk around their midst, preach the gospel, and charge them to repent. And so again, here's the lesson, maybe in a slightly different wording. Great privilege comes with great accountability. Great privilege comes with great accountability. And I want to park here today to apply this to our generation. This is the danger for us today. Again, I've especially mentioned the West. We have been blessed so much. So much of Christian literature. So much of TV shows and podcasts and movies, Bible schools, seminaries, churches sprouting everywhere. Radio ministries, name it. Name every blessing of God about the gospel ministry, and we have been blessed with so much. Everything is at the tip of our fingers here in the West. But as what we have agreed, our generation have been so unrepentant. I was proclaiming to the gospel to one man years back. And he kept telling me that he already knows everything I was going to tell him. Oh, I know that. I've read that. In fact, I have read the Bible this X times. And I remember thinking, oh, I haven't even read the Bible that many times. But this guy clearly has, he says. But I kept on challenging him lovingly, truth in love, you know, is what the Bible says. And I asked him if he had trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And he said, no, I haven't, really. I'm okay. I asked him why. Why won't you? The challenge I told him here is to repent from your sins and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But with an arrogant tone and a smirk on his face, he said, it's okay. It's okay. I explained to him about heaven and hell. And he said, it's okay. He said, I'll just go to hell. That's fine. That's what he said. I just quickly rushed to his words. He said, it's okay. I can go to hell. Dearly beloved, you cannot argue with a man like that. Of course, God can work in that heart if he will. But I remember walking out from that conversation grieved, because we know the great judgment coming. Not just to that man, if he will not repent, but to everyone who has heard the gospel. Not just once, not just twice, not just thrice, but many times over. And dearly beloved, we must think of ourselves in this context. For us Christians, we have no excuse in not following Christ faithfully. We have no excuse. We have been blessed. We have been exposed. We have been privileged for many years. For some of you, you have been here in this church for many years, maybe when you were young still. You have been exposed to the Christian gospel, to Christ as the Messiah. You have heard truth preached from the Word of God many, many times. You have been raised in a Christian family. Your dad and your mom has been teaching you the Word of Christ since you were small, since you were young. We have attended many trainings, many seminars. We have heard many conferences, attended many conferences, podcasts and books. We have seen great and mighty works of Christ all around us. And even in our own very lives, church, we cannot deny the fact we have been given great privileges. We have been blessed tremendously. But here's a warning. Great privileges. This wonderful opportunities to hear the gospels, the gospel, comes with great responsibility and accountability. So here's the lesson here from Matthew chapter 11, 20-24. There is a great accountability for us all, whom Christ has given us the privilege to hear the gospel freely, lavishly. And you know, as you look through the verses again, notice that this passage seems to teach us that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. Do you see that? 22, for example. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. They're not equal, is it not? The passage says, they're more tolerable than you. It says there. And in verse 24, but I say to you, referring to Capernaum, they shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. Although all unrepentant sinners will suffer for eternity, what the scripture teaches here is this, that those who have been exposed to the gospel and have rejected it will suffer more intensely than those sinners who have never heard. So those who have of us who have been hearing the gospel, maybe I'm talking to families this morning. Maybe children, young people, you have been exposed to the gospel many times. Your parents have been faithful teaching you the word of God. And yet you continue to harden your heart. Friend, take heed on what the Bible says. There's greater accountability for you. There's greater responsibility for you. What Christ expects, it's a heart that's repentant, contrite, soft, humble, repentant. So that as I end this morning, dearly beloved, I am reminded of the reality that sadly, in many churches today, these kind of passages will never be preached in the congregation. Some churches have become so much like the world so that they and the pseudo-Christians who maybe attend there only like the Jesus who is all love and grace and joy and mercy and blessing. Sermons preached or talks, as they're labeled, surround only on those themes. They would never talk about this. They would never preach from this passage. Condemnation? Sin? No, never. They cannot imagine a Jesus. They cannot accept a Jesus punishing sinners to what? To hell? And there's level of punishment? No. That's why they refuse to discuss sin and judgment. They would never discuss that. Denunciation? No. But dearly beloved, the Jesus that we know from the Word of God, the Christ that is being preached from this pulpit, the Christ that God the Father sent, is both merciful and judicial. The Christ of the Bible is both loving and righteous. The Christ of the Bible is both joy and holiness. That's why we don't shy away from passages like this. When Jesus Christ came to earth for the first time, He came as a Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He died on the cross, not because he was sinful, but because we are sinful. He died our death. He became our substitute. And he was buried. And the third day, he rose again. And he says that anyone who will repent and put their faith in Jesus, call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. But the story doesn't end there. The story continues with this, that Jesus will come back soon. He will return, no longer as a lamb who is meek and is quiet, never spoke a word, but someday he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the righteous judge. And I hope, dearly beloved, that our sins have been judged on the cross already, so that there will be no longer condemnation to us someday. But for you, friend, if you have come for the first time, you have come maybe a few times already, and you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have not repented from your sin, listen, if you don't trust Christ as your Savior now, your sins will be condemned someday. And the punishment is eternal damnation in the lake of fire for all eternity. Look at Revelation 19, and we end with this. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, says John, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's that? Those are the saints. That's you and me, dearly beloved. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For Christians, we look forward to this day. This is a great comfort. But friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, this is something to be dreading about. The challenge this morning, don't be like Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum. Don't harden your heart. Open your heart. Humble yourself before the Lord. Repent. And for us Christians, I hope that we take this to heart as well this morning. We have been so blessed with so much exposure to the Word of God. Be reminded, we have greater accountability. What will you do with the truth that you hear every single Sunday? With the truth that you read every day? What will you do about it? What will I? Father, thank you so much for your word. It shakes in the very core, dear Lord, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is such a loving God that he desires all men to repent. Dear Lord, help us to be the instruments of your gospel so that many will hear it and will repent. Lord, I pray for our generation, Lord. I pray for our country. Lord, soften the hearts of our fellow men. Help them see, Lord, open their eyes that there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them know that he has grace and love and forgiveness of sin. Only if they repent. Only if they trust Christ as Savior. Oh, I pray, Lord, that there will be a true sweeping work of the gospel in this land. Lord, rescue the perishing. And help us, Lord, indeed to be your arms today to care for those who are dying. And I pray that they will see the beauty of your salvation. And that they will behold the glories of heaven someday with us. Bless your church, O Lord. May we continue to have soft hearts. humble hearts, open ears. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.